It's a good thing. And I do encourage you, if we have people that are here that are new, that we don't want to crowd somebody. I know when I, me and my wife moved to Nashville from California, we went to like 14 churches looking for a church, because we'd come out of a Calvary Chapel that taught verse by verse, and we wanted to be fed. And so we were. It was a long haul to try to find another church in the area. Of course, there were hundreds of them to choose from, so it took about 14 attempts before we found one. But I remember the process of going into a church, people I didn't know, and being like hovered over, and standing up and having to present arms before the congregation. And it embarrassed my wife, the kids, everybody. They want to go back. So there's a way to welcome people with loving arms without kind of, you know, attacking them in the name of Jesus. You know. Well, as Paul has been tucked away nice and neatly at his home in Tarsus, so that God can continue to work on his life and his mind and prep him for the ministry that he was called for. It would be years before the Holy Spirit would call him and Barnabas to go out, years for him to be prepared. So Paul is now tucked away and going through the metamorphosis to become Paul the Apostle, from Saul the Christian slayer. As we pick it up now in Acts, in chapter 9, all of the attention now goes from Saul and his transformation that God is working on him. It cuts back over now to Simon Peter. And it is interesting, if you could go back in your minds for a moment and remember what Simon Peter's MO was BC, before Christ had resurrected from the dead and presented himself. You remember that we saw a picture so clearly of Peter swearing like a sailor that he had never even met this Jesus, didn't know who he was. But yet, here we're going to pick it up in the Acts of Jesus Christ through the church. We find what God does with a human being. And in this picture that we're going to be looking at this evening, this portrait of how God uses different individuals and who he comes to, it's fascinating to look at the different individuals that Jesus Christ comes to. So he reaches all of us, no matter what your background is and where you've come from, or maybe, you know, what you've been up to in your world. He opposes all sin, all darkness, and he's able to break the bondage of any sin in anybody's life. He can overcome anything that we have not overcome. He is the great overcomer. And one of the things that we're going to see tonight is that Peter goes one-to-one. Now, we saw Philip. Philip went over to Samaria in the early founding of the church, and we saw thousands of people in Samaria coming to Jesus Christ through the ministry of Philip, and the focus was on this large number of people. When Peter first preached his first sermon, 3,000 people accepted Jesus Christ through the preaching. But then, as we saw Peter preaching and thousands coming, and we saw Philip preaching, thousands coming, we saw Philip being, well, basically he was given a new mission. And from Samaria, he goes out into the desert, and he goes out there for how many people, folks? One person. Because it was a one-to-one ratio. That's the best way to teach somebody. One-to-one. They get your full attention. And so you're really able to really bond with that individual and be effective with them. So we see Peter, who had led thousands to Christ. Now we pick it up in Acts chapter 9 and verse 34. And it says, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you." He had been going through and scouring the country. Now, Diane, I don't know if you have those. Do you have the slides up there? Let's see. Does anybody know what this is? Does anybody recognize this? This is Caesarea, and this is what it looks like today. I've been there a few times. It is an absolutely beautiful place, and there is little pools within this, along this shoreline here, just back this way from where you see the grass and all this. This way along the coast, there are these beautiful little pools there, and it is the cleanest, bluest water you've ever seen in your life. Gorgeous. So this is Caesarea, and it lies northwest of Jerusalem. Peter didn't just stay in Jerusalem and kind of sit on his laurels down there as the Apostle Peter, just hanging out there and people coming to him. But he went out, even Simon Peter left Jerusalem, the comfort zone, and he goes out. And all that land between Jerusalem and between Caesarea, you find Peter has gone and scoured that land, and he is evangelizing, and he is encouraging Christians that left Jerusalem that day of the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. There were people from all over the land there, Jews that had come for the Passover and there to celebrate the Pentecost. And so they were there at the time, and they went back to their homes in their areas. A lot of their homes were in Caesarea and in Joppa and Lydda, Lod, they call it. All those regions lying between Jerusalem and what you're seeing there. Do you have the next slide there? And this is an aqueduct there in Caesarea. It was a great aqueduct in the days. Herod had this put together. It was a gift to Caesar. They named Caesarea after Caesar Augustus. It was a gift. And so this great aqueduct, that's the aqueduct today. If you go to Caesarea, you can see it. It's quite a view there in Caesarea when you see it. And the whole city is quite an experience to see. So this is where Simon Peter has gone. Do you have the next slide there? Okay, so just as you can see, Jerusalem being right here. So he goes, there's Caesarea way up there. Joppa is here. Simon Peter's life is going to be changed radically forever in this little town of Joppa. Do you remember anybody else who kind of had some history in Joppa? Maybe Jonah went down there. Well, he had quite an experience or a life-changing event from Joppa. Well, Simon Peter goes there and has a life-changing event. So what you need to see is that Paul, he goes north, and he goes into Asia Minor, up around the bend. But Peter, he goes from Jerusalem, and he goes this way. He goes to Lydda, he goes to Joppa and Caesarea, and does all this ministering in there. So now we're leaving Jerusalem, and we're moving on to other parts. Because as you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ told them that they would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the regions beyond. And so now we see in Acts chapter 9, Simon Peter is fulfilling that commission. So if you would, let's pick it up in verse 32. And it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And you can see Lydda there. Now, by the way, you might want to notice it says he came down to Lydda. If you look on the map, doesn't it look like Lydda is north of Jerusalem? So what you might want to notice is that he's not actually going down as far as north and south, but he's going down as far as the elevation is concerned. So in the scripture, when they talk about going up and down, they're talking about elevation. So you might be in Caesarea and go up to Jerusalem because of the Temple Mount there. Okay, everybody kind of following along with that? All right. So it says that he went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So one thing this tells us is that he was actually going like Paul did. Paul planted churches, and he would go and visit the churches and encourage them and build them up. It says he went there to the saints. That was his mission. So he went to encourage Christians that had gone out from Jerusalem and planted churches and were having Bible studies in those regions. And so now we see Simon Peter going to encourage those that they had given a foundation to in Jerusalem. He didn't let the babes stay to themselves very long. He went out and made sure that they were being encouraged. That is one of the things that we accomplish when we go to the Philippines. We started a church there at the ranch many years ago. And every year that I go to encourage those saints. I baptize when I go. And I encourage up the pastor that pastors there. He travels a long ways every weekend to come to be with the people there. And then I try to encourage those that are at the Bible schools and the Bible colleges and the other pastors and churches that are there to refresh and encourage like Paul did, like Simon Peter did. When we start a work, we want to continue to support it and back it and encourage it and brace it up. That's what we see in the scripture here. So it says that he went to all the country. He also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, something to notice is that He's gone there to go to the saints. And you might think, I mean, look, this is Simon Peter. He's a pretty important guy as far as the church goes. At that time, having Simon Peter show up at your doorstep was like having Billy Graham come to visit you at your house. This is Simon Peter, you know. And so as he comes into town, I want you to notice the humility in the apostles, in the church leadership in the early church. There was not a hierarchy in the church. In the church system of leadership, oftentimes people, if you were to ask someone to draw you a diagram of church leadership, you might start with a pyramid form. And at the top, you would put Jesus at the top, and then the pastor, and then under that, the elders, then the deacons, then the congregation. But what we find all through the New Testament is that the model is you take the pyramid with Jesus on top, then the pastor, then the elders, then the deacons, then the congregation, and take it and flip it upside down. And when you do that, what you find is now Jesus is the greatest servant. He's under the church, not over the church, under the church, girding it up, building it up, protecting it, strengthening it. He is the brace and the foundation of the church. Then you find that the pastor, we can't outdo the Lord, that's for sure. So he's under us, bracing us up. But we're under the church, not standing on your shoulders to be elevated, to be acknowledged, but to serve you, to be under you. And then the elders, they're under you. They're here to serve you, to meet your needs. That's their position in the church. In this church, at this moment, we have three. Our fourth had just stepped down in December. His tenure was up, and we'll be adding a fourth when we return from our missions trip in the Philippines. But those guys, they're not some hierarchy and spiritual geniuses. These are guys that love Jesus Christ. They love you, and they're here to serve you. Simon Peter was a person that certainly could have been elevated and been part of a hierarchy if there was such a thing in the early church, but you will not find anything close to that. And so in Scripture, what we see is he stops for who might be the least likely candidate for a guy like Simon Peter to stop and notice. He's been bedridden. He's paralyzed 8 years. He's sitting at the gate. What does he have to offer Simon Peter? He's looking at this guy. He's paralyzed. But you see, when we are in Christ, it's not about what somebody has to offer us. It's about what we have to offer them. So we come across an individual and we say, how can we serve you? And that's the model that we see in the early church. It's always agape love that we see modeled, and that is others-centeredness. Christian love is unlike worldly love, secular love, in the sense that our love is not a reciprocal type of love. It's not founded upon what you've done for us. But Christian love is about what's best for you. How can I do something that will encourage your life? Diane, would you do me a favor? Would you mute these three microphones? Mute everything but this one right here. So Simon Peter stops and begins to speak to the least likely candidate. And I just want to encourage you as you see that. Let that be the model of your life. Never walk away from the least likely candidate for your attention, because Jesus Christ cares about all of us, and he cared about you. So what's our motivation? Look at who you were BC and consider that Jesus came to you. Jesus stopped right at your doorstep, at your heart, and he knocked. And all we had to do was say, come on in. And you know that. And so why does Peter stop there? Because Simon Peter was a rascal. Simon Peter was swearing up and down. He didn't even know Jesus Christ. And he knows what a wretch that he was besides Christ. Without Christ, he knew his true identity and who he really was. And so as he sees this man, he says his own infirmities that he was healed from by Jesus Christ and wants now to impart that to this individual. So what's your motivation to stop and help another in the name of Jesus Christ? Remembering what he has done for you. His track record. We're going to see a lot more about the track record tonight. So it says, there he found a certain man named Aeneas. He'd been bedridden 8 years and he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Now I want you to notice a few things about this healing. First of all, you don't see any effort on Simon Peter's part. Do you notice that? All the glory from the very get-go goes to who? Jesus Christ. He doesn't introduce himself and say, Aeneas,
I am the Apostle Peter, and I want to lay hands upon you. Prepare yourself.
You don't see that. What you see is he immediately says, Jesus, and notice what he says, Jesus the Christ. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's his title. It's who he is. It's his calling card. It's his identity. Christos is the Latin form of what? Mashiach in the Hebrew. He's the Christ. Not Christ. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one of the Old Testament. So he tells Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Just a straight up statement based upon what? Jesus Christ's track record, his power, and his willingness to heal. One of the signs that an apostle was an apostle is that they had the gift of healing. They had the gift of miracles. We see it again and again. But it is interesting, by the way, by the time that we get to the end of Paul's ministry, we see that Paul is not healing like he was in the beginning. We find in the end of Paul's ministry two men that he could have healed that had infirmities, but Paul does not heal the two men. One of the reasons for that is that the sign gifts were very important in the foundation of the church, because you have to remember, they weren't going around with Bibles in their hand. The New Testament wasn't written yet, and it hadn't been put together yet. So when they're going into a town to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, they can't sit down and pass out Bibles and tracts and all that. They come in and they use a sign that clearly establishes who this Jesus is. And so we saw various signs. We saw that Paul raised the dead, Peter raised the dead. We see this type of sign and it gets people's attention, and we see the result of it. The result of the working of the miracles in Simon Peter and Paul's life is that many people come to Jesus Christ. The result was met. The purpose of the miracles we see clearly as people are responding to Jesus Christ. So instead of exalting and making saints out of Peter and Paul and John and all the boys, what you see is they exalt Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the miracles in the early church was to establish that Jesus was the Christ, and that he had risen from the dead, and that his power was working now in the lives of people everywhere. That was the purpose of the signs. So it says, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So he responded. He could have just sat there on his, you know. Instead, he responds. So when the offer comes from Jesus Christ to be healed, or the offer comes to know him, to have a personal relationship with him, to have eternal life, to receive that, we have to respond to that. It's a two-part deal. He makes the offer, and then we respond and we receive what he is offering us. Now it says in verse 35, the result of him offering this healing to him and him receiving it, immediately he arises, and in verse 35, it gives us the result of the miracle. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and what? And turned to the Lord. That was the purpose of the miracles during that particular period, that people would turn to Jesus Christ. That was the evidence. We, however, are sitting here today, and we have the written word of God that evidences all of those miracles and events. And so by the time that we get to the end of the period where the apostles were writing, we see that the focus shifts from miracles to doctrine. The final authors, John, writes concerning the church, and he starts talking about anyone who doesn't have their doctrine straight. That's what you need to be aware of. That was the focus, was the doctrine of God, because now the word of God has been written and established, and our focus is now on the evidence that we have of Christ through his written word, his testimony. So the focus shifts from miracles to the word of God. Then it switches gears again now in verse 36. But before we do, I just wanted to touch on, I've told the story before, but there was an event where R.W. Schombach came to Albuquerque. I mentioned this to you guys, that I had a friend that was in a wheelchair, and he went to the event, and there were all these wheelchairs lined up in front of R.W. Schombach, and he was preaching. He was going to heal everybody there, and I personally believe that he's a complete sham and just a rascal, and wouldn't trust him as far as I could throw him, kind of a thing. And so all the wheelchairs are lined up, and he's going along and picking different people out. And some guys are standing up. Well, my buddy, he has some kind of an illness, an impairment where his legs are real short and things, and he had these problems, and so wheelchair bound all of his life. And so when he comes up, he was the last one to be wheeled up there. And you could see that Schombach was not happy about this happening. He was looking around for, like, who let this guy come up here? It was so clear to everybody watching the scenario that wasn't, you know, emblazoned in worshiping him. And so he goes down to everybody, and he finishes. He's done, and he never speaks to my friend. So somebody from the audience screams out, "And what about him?" So he's forced to go over. He's got a handheld mic. And he gets down and crouches down with him. And he asks him, "Do you have the faith to be healed, brother?" And he slams him on the head and about broke his neck. He's not healed. Nothing happens. And he's still there in his wheelchair. And he can't get up. Nothing's changed. So R.W. begins to, with all the fervor of Adolf Hitler, he begins to yell at him and tell him, "You don't have the faith. You're not ready, brother. Go home. You're not ready for this. You can't receive what God has. You get sin in your life, brother." And starts preaching down to him. How frightening. The scripture tells us that God has the ability and the power to heal anything. But the scripture also shows us God is not obligated. God is not obligated. And I think we need to understand as believers that every time that God heals, today still, as he heals certain individuals, what he does is he pulls back the veil to heaven. And he gives us a beautiful glimpse behind the curtain and lets us see just a glimpse, a moment of what we have to look forward to when we're in the presence of the Lamb. And so we need to recognize he's not obligated. But he does, and he does this for his glory, and he does it based upon his purposes and his will, not ours. I always pray for someone that God will heal them, and I pray with faith that God can heal them, but I do not pray in the sense of you'd better heal them. I don't pray with the sense that I have the power to take God's arm and wrestle him into something. He has the will and the power and the purpose. I don't know his purposes in your personal life. I don't know why he would let one over the other continue on and not. What I know is that he has a perfect plan for everybody, even through illness and sicknesses. Has anyone here heard of Joni Erickson Tada? Have you heard of Joni? I just want to share something from one of her books. She was paralyzed from the neck down in a swimming accident, and she wrote a best-selling book about her experiences, and this is what she wrote. Well, first of all, I just want to tell you that when she wrote the book, she received all kinds of responses in her book. And in her book, she was talking about how she had not been healed and what she had been through. She was a believer and all this. Afterwards, she got just a barrage of letters and cards and things to her telling her that God wants to heal her, that he will heal you, and all these things. So at this point, she is told again that he has the power, wants to heal her. So she became convinced that God definitely wanted to heal her and would. So she goes to a little oak chapel near her home. Several elders and ordained ministers anointed her head with olive oil and offered fervent, believing prayers for her healing. She fully expected God to heal her. A week went by, she later wrote. Then another. My body still hadn't gotten the message that I was healed. Fingers and toes still didn't respond to the mental command. You can imagine the questions that began popping into my mind. Is there some sin in my life? Have we done things right? Did I have enough faith? Joni spent the next 6 years searching in the Bible for answers about divine healing, finally coming to this conclusion. God certainly can, and sometimes does, heal people in a miraculous way today. But the Bible does not teach that he will always heal those who come to him in faith. He sovereignly reserves the right to heal or not to heal as he sees fit. Joni continues that from time to time, God, in his mercy, may grant us healing from disease as a gracious glimpse, a sneak preview of what is to come. It is not my opinion that he sometimes does, but in view of the fact that the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, we are not automatically to expect it. She believes that he does do miraculous healings, but she was not one that he chose to heal for his purposes. And I can tell you, all of the people that her life has touched, and I don't know that she would have touched the lives or had the relevance she has had, had he healed her from the infirmity. The faith that she has and the encouragement that she has been to millions of people. The healing of an individual is just a glimpse of what is yet to come. Now, we're going to switch over now. In verse 36, he goes now from Lydda and he jumps up to Joppa. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And Dorcas is Greek, and Tabitha is Aramaic. So it's interesting, by the way, that the name Tabitha and Dorcas, both, they are meaning gazelle, which is an animal that is known for its grace, beautiful eyes, it's slender, and it's becoming. And so she was named after the gazelle. And it says that her name was Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. She was a believer, and this is how the believers would prepare you for your burial. Since Lydda was next to Joppa, which you can see they're very close, since Lydda was next to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, don't you find that completely weird? Is Tabitha just ill right now, or is she dead? She's dead. Just like Lazarus, dead. And yet, what in the world are they thinking? They call for Simon Peter. They go get him and come quickly. Why come quickly? She's dead. Take your time. She's going to be a funeral. Come and say some nice words at the funeral. But it's interesting. They are wanting Simon Peter to show up because they believe he's going to do something miraculous. Why? Because of the track record of Jesus Christ, and they know that Simon Peter is a follower of Jesus. They know that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and they believe in the track record of Jesus being played out in the lives of his followers. And so they call on Simon Peter with this strange belief that he could possibly do something. But I think it's even stranger as we continue on. And it says, Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. That's strange too. What did he think he was going to do? He's just a fisherman. And he's following after Jesus, and he's going out to check on the Christian church up there. But who is he? He's just a fisherman guy. He's not Jesus. He's not God. Why is he going? Why does he even say, yes, I'll go? She's dead. What am I going to do? What are you guys expecting? They were expecting to see God do something miraculous through his leader, through Simon Peter. Simon Peter goes, and I have to tell you that it is the track record of people that have a personal knowledge of God, a personal testimony of God, not just knowing God theoretically. Now, whenever I was in school and going through psychology teachings, my professors, I didn't have any professors that had ever worked in the psychology field other than teaching it, so it was just a theory. I had spent 6 years in the psychology field working in group homes, teaching and training kids and working with those kids that had all kinds of behavioral issues. I was working with MSWs and LCSWs, and I was learning how to do what you should do in the psychological models working with these people. And then I went to school at 28 with 6 years under my belt of practical experience. And what I found was the theory was weak. I had no respect for my professors because they taught without any experience behind it. There was no depth to it. I couldn't hear them. What I could hear was the LCSWs or the Masters in Social Workers, the MSWs, who would speak from experience. I could take that knowledge in and I could use it because it was tangible, practical. They had experience with it. And when somebody has experience with Jesus, it causes us a lot of times to do things that make us look very foolish because we have experience with him. We know it's okay to step out of the boat and try something new, try something because he's with us. And we know that he may very well meet us right here and take care of all of this. So we step out in faith many times doing weird stuff to people that don't know Jesus. And listen closely. We can seem very foolish to believers around us that really are not experiencing Jesus in their life. They know who he is only theoretically from a distance. They've received a distant God in their life. Or maybe at one point they were close to him and they've walked away. They let carnality move in and kind of separate them. So again, we can look really weird even amongst other believers. Or again, we can look foolish for the things that we do. If you remember in history, down through the Old Testament, go back and think about Samson, if you would. Look at Judges for a moment, chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. Here's a man that had personal experience with God. He does a crazy thing, several of them. And in Judges chapter 15, there are 1,000 Philistines. Now, if you know anything about the Philistines and their background, they were militant. They were always dressed in armor, and they were ready to go. They were fighters. They were warriors, okay? And so here's Samson, Judges 15:15, 1,000 Philistine soldiers. It's one guy. Now, I know that in the movies, growing up watching Steve Reeves play Samson and Hercules, and you see all these big guys, I personally believe that Samson was kind of a little guy and that he wasn't anything really to look at. But by the power that was given to him by God, this little guy did amazing things, and therefore God got the glory. Listen, if he was a guy that benched 10,000 pounds on his own, why would God get the glory for that? But a little guy who doesn't have much of a stature that takes on 1,000 Philistines, I can understand that. And I kind of derive part of that from looking at how God used David as a boy against Goliath. In Samson's case, Judges chapter 15, it says in verse 15, he found the fresh jawbone of a donkey. So here's this guy. He has a relationship, personal experience with God. He has 1,000 Philistines there. It's just this one guy, but he reaches down and picks up the jawbone of a donkey. That's insane. It looks foolish. It seems crazy, but not to somebody that has experience with God. Because our expectations are based upon his perfect track record. You see, the greatest motivation that we have is our experience with him. That's our motivation. The word of God builds our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But as we are growing in our faith in Christ, we are turning our lives over more and more and trusting him more and more. And he's doing more stuff in our lives, and it's building a track record with us. There's nothing greater than whenever I see a person who's personally suffered something traumatically in their life, and they reach out to somebody else who's suffering something traumatically. I love to watch that happen because there's no ifs, ands, or buts about God in those cases. They speak very emphatically. This is what God will do for you. Reach out to God. Trust God. Let go. Believe God because he will deliver you from the situation. He'll deliver you from it or through it. But when you hear somebody who has experience in it, there's a whole different ring to it all. It's not theoretical. You can get people to move and do crazy things when they know that you have been there and done that. And so we see Samson. It says that he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, and he took it, and he killed 1,000 men with that crazy jawbone of a donkey. Not much of a weapon, really, with all these Philistines and their swords and spears and shields and armor, and he kills them with this jawbone. It seems insane, but that happens to be the way that it works in the Christian world. We don't need much. It's faith in the Lord, and he'll take the jawbone. He will do the craziest things with the littlest things. Just a little seed, a mustard seed, a grain of faith, what God can and will do for us. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. We remember David, this little kid, and I just love this particular verse in the story of David and Goliath. It's a wonderful passage because, again, it makes absolutely no sense to anyone unless you have experienced God's hand in your life. But if you have, it doesn't seem like a fable to you. It seems very familiar to you. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 49, it says, "Then David," this is a little boy, "he put his hand in his bag and took out a stone." Now, I love that one passage. It's one of my life verses because it helps me in times whenever I have great adversity in front of me to recognize that God does great things with very, you don't have to be much. You don't have to be anything. And he gives us a little something. And all you have to do is have faith that God will do with that little something what he purposes. And it's awesome when he does that on our behalf. Here's Goliath. He's the greatest warrior of the militant warring Philistines. His brothers are warriors. He's a little shepherd boy, a rascal out in the field, that when the other brothers are called in to be looked at as specimens to consider for kingship, he's not even called upon. And yet, here he is, this little kid, and he sees all the brothers, the great and the mighty, and all the warriors of Israel standing up there on that cliff up there. I've been there to that Valley of Elah, and they're up there on, you can see the cliff where the Israelites were. There's a little riverbed right there. And then on the other side of the riverbed is this great big 400 or 500 yard field where the Philistines would have stood. And Goliath down there in the middle calling out up there. And the Bible says that David ran to Goliath. He didn't just kind of wonder. He ran because he knew what God would do. But I love this. Listen to what it says. He put his hand in his bag and he reached for a stone, a little kid, and a stone against the greatest warrior. That seems foolish, doesn't it? I am sure there was some that was saying, "Guys, rescue that dope. What's he doing down there?" I have a memory there, by the way, with Chuck Smith. So Chuck liked to be very dramatic about some of his presentations. And we were down there, and there's that dry riverbed. So Chuck, he made a sling from a shoelace and the tongue of his shoe. And we had 500 people on that trip, 12 buses. And he's down there, and so he picks up a rock and he puts it in his sling to show us how David did it. And he starts whirling it around, and everyone is ducking. And he's aiming that way, and the rock goes that way. And so if you know anything about Chuck, he was very very athletic, and he didn't like to give up much, you know. He liked to win. And so he picked up another one to get it right, and he flings this way, and it goes back over there, and one goes over there, and the rocks are flying everywhere, and Chuck's trying to show us how it works. So that's my memory of that area and Pastor Chuck. So David prevailed. It was no question to David. They all thought he was crazy. He looked foolish to reach in your pocket and get a stone when you've got a Goliath standing in front of you. But not if you have a relationship with God. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead. He fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with what? A sling and a stone. And I love that it's written that way. It's written that way to emphasize it was just a sling and a stone. He looked like a fool. And when he said, you know, "I can do this," they were like, "Oh, no, you can't. You can't do it. It'll never work." What did Saul want to do? Saul tried to put armor and all, and a little bitty kid, man, he couldn't even walk with it because it was so heavy. Because it was absurd. It was foolishness. There's also another passage. I didn't include it, but it says that, "And David did not have a sword." Just to emphasize again, He didn't have the weapons that were appropriate in the human sense, but he had all the weapons that were appropriate in the spiritual sense. He trusted God to deliver him. His thing was, who is this guy that challenges our God? Not me. Simon Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Because that's who Jesus is. It was all about Jesus, all about what God can do. And if we can get our eyes off of our circumstances and our lack of abilities and capabilities, our lack of resources, and see that God can use a little stone, the jawbone of a donkey, look at 1 Samuel chapter 14 in verse 6. Here's Saul's son, Jonathan. It's Jonathan and his armor bearer. He's the son of the king. So he's got the armor, he's got the swords, he's got the goods, you know. Well, here's the Philistines again, the militant Philistines, always against Israel. And he has found their encampment. And he takes his armor bearer and he says, you know, let's go over there and let's deal with these guys. And so there is a great number of these guys in this encampment. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And listen what he says. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that God will do something miraculous and incredible. It starts with the belief that God can do it. And then believing that he may do it, it causes us to move forward into crazy things. I'm not sure positively that's the direction I should go, but I believe that God can bless that, and I believe that's in God's will, and I'm going to move forward, and he may bless us. Now listen what he says beyond that. He says, for nothing restrains the Lord. Nothing restrains the Lord. We need to mark that down and underscore it, so that we understand what is the motivation of a believer to do some things that seem really crazy. We believe that nothing restrains the Lord. And he finishes that by saying, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. He believes in two ways, that God can save many people from the Philistines or a few, and also that God can save you from many people after you. And God can save you from just a few people that's chasing you. The numbers don't matter to God, because nothing restrains God from being able to fulfill his purposes in our life. What causes Simon Peter to look at this guy and just simply say, Jesus Christ heals you? Faith in God's perfect track record. That's what. And now we just run back, if you would, back over to verse 39 in Acts chapter 9. Peter arose. He went with these men. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So one thing that we learn about this Tabitha, Dorcas, she was really an honest, sincere disciple of Christ. And what was her calling card? Her talent was sewing, but her gifting was compassion. Who was she serving? The poor. She was serving the widows. And at her death, who is there and crying and mourning over her? And they're showing him her work. They're saying, look at what the clothes that we wear came from this woman. Because she served us. She made us clothing. She served the poor. She did many good works. I don't find anywhere in the scripture where whenever one of the other apostles died, for instance, when James was martyred, I don't see any scripture that says, and they went and they found Peter to bring Peter. But what I find is here's just this simple lady who served the Lord with what she had. Her talent was sewing, and she gave it to Christ, just what she had. It doesn't say anything about her teaching Bible studies and being a great deaconess. It says that she was a sewer of garments. And at her death, the widows of the town are there in mourning her death because she was a practical Christian. She had practical ministries that touched lives in practical ways. And that is what Christianity and servanthood is all about, that we touch lives on behalf of Christ for his glory in practical ways that change lives. So it says, the widow stood by him weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and he began to gyrate around the bed. And he began to speak in tongues, and he began to go for it, shaking the marimbas, and he went for it. And all of it. It doesn't say that, does it? Because, see, it's all about the power of Christ. Jesus is not like a genie that we rub the magic lamp, and we work hard enough at it, and he presents himself. What we find is Jesus Christ is always present. His power is always constant. We don't have to sort of plug into the wall or generate it. It's always a constant. And therefore, there's no need to try to generate the power of Christ. We can't do it. Man cannot generate. What we can do is we can receive the power of Christ. We can pray for the direction of that power, but we cannot generate that power. So it says, Peter, he put them all out. And then we see another important principle. It says, Peter knelt down and he prayed. That is because Peter did not own the power. You see, it wasn't Peter's laying of hands on this dead person that would make them arise, because it's Peter. Because we cannot possess the power of God. We can receive the power of God, and the Holy Spirit gives us that power and giftings as he wills for God's purposes, but we never own it, so that no man would ever be worshipped other than God. And so what it says, he knelt down and he prayed. He turned to the source of power when his prayer of faith. And it says, in turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. That's it. Isn't that something? No generating the power of God and convincing God, shouting at God. What it says, he simply said in the power of God, Tabitha, get up. Arise. Arise, fair one. Arise, one like a gazelle. And when she saw Peter, first of all, it says she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa. And we end tonight with a very precarious sentence here. And I would challenge you this week, and when you're doing your Bible studies at home, consider this last verse. It was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. When you come back next week, I want to ask you next week, what is so strange about that? Why should that stick out like this incredible red flag of some type in the scripture that Simon Peter is staying at the house of a tanner? So I would question, what does a tanner do? What are they handling? Why would that be weird for Peter to stay in the home of a tanner? That's a question for you for next week. But I want to end with this. Luke chapter 1. In verse 37, you may know this passage, but let's end with Luke 1:37. We may think that there are things that are actually impossible to accomplish. But if we have experience in Christ, if we've studied his word and his Holy Spirit has convinced us through his word of the power of the living God, then we know that Luke 1:37 is more than true for us. Luke 1:37, for with God, some things are possible. For with God, all things will be possible. For with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible with my God. And as we grow in our relationship with God, in our closeness with God, we recognize God's hand. And it makes us quicker at the draw when we see somebody going through something to step in on behalf of Christ and represent him appropriately. Simon Peter, he went up there knowing she was dead, but she knew that things were possible. He knew that there was a possibility that God would do something miraculous. Do you believe today in the God that does miracles? They can do miraculous works. And I say, if you don't, then I would have a hard time identifying you as a believer of Christ, because the greatest miracle that you may ever know is the fact you are saved. If you've truly been converted from who you were before Christ, you know what a miracle that is. I know nothing could get through my hard head but the Holy Spirit himself. Nothing could change my life and convince me and move me. And no voice would I allow to chasten me. But the God that is alive and well reached into my soul and tore out the old me and created a new one. And I can never deny him and his power. That's the true miracle that all of us have experienced. We have that in common with each other. So let us not pass an Aeneas on the side of the road. Let us stop in the name of Jesus Christ and offer them what we can offer. And that is eternal life in Jesus Christ. His comfort, his peace, his hope, his joy. And let's do it one-on-one as Simon Peter did here. Both of these folks, a one-on-one thing. Let's be personable in Christ. People that are exercising our faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word tonight. You are so good. We love seeing Simon Peter and his faith in you and how he acted upon it. Give us an active faith that we are living by it. Work through us, we pray, Lord. Give us opportunities to reach out to people. Give us your compassion and a heart for those that are suffering. We give you worship and praise and love and glory tonight. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. God bless you. Jesus loves you. Two things to remind you of. If you haven't been invited,